Well, if there is one thing that people are looking for today, it is peace. People are looking for peace, for rest. They're looking for rest from the pandemic. Just when you think it's safe to go out, you find out maybe not. The first thing that happened to us is we got our two shots, waited the 2 weeks, and then we caught a cold, you know, and you think, what's going on here? So people are looking for rest from the pandemic. They're looking for rest from the unrest in our country and even around the world. Rest from uncertainty. And people are looking for rest from a guilty heart, burdened with sins committed recently or perhaps long ago. Well, God offers his rest to any who would receive it. What is that rest, and how do we enter into God's rest? Well, that is the message of Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 13 that we'll look at today. And again, it's important to remember why the book of Hebrews was written. People can get confused and find it really kind of a baffling book. But it's important to remember that the book of Hebrews was not written to teach us how to be saved. The book of Romans does that. The Gospel of John does that. But Hebrews really is a book that calls us to examine the faith that we have to make sure that we believed with a real, living, saving faith that is more than just words alone. And we have the opportunity to examine that faith and make sure it's the real thing. And if it's not, we have the opportunity to enter into God's rest today. So let's take a look at what Hebrews 4 has to tell us about God's rest. And number one, the rest of God, God's rest, is a goal to pursue. It is a goal to pursue. Now, entering into God's rest is not a matter of passively letting go and letting God. And there is this idea in some Christian circles that that is what the Christian life is all about. Get saved and just let go and let God, and he'll take care of everything. But in fact, the New Testament paints a picture of a vigorous Christian life. God's rest is a goal to pursue. Jesus said it this way in Luke 13. He said, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Now, Black Friday is slowly becoming a thing in the past, but there was a time where the deal of the year could be found early, early in the morning on the day after Thanksgiving. And the people who really wanted to get the best deal strove to enter through the door of whatever store they chose. Sometimes they would pitch a tent and sleep out on the sidewalk. They would squeeze up against the door, and when the moment came, the door opened, and nobody was just standing around saying, "Well, I'll get in there if I can, and I'll buy something if I can find it." No, they had their fastest running shoes on, they had their credit card ready, and you know they're going to go in there and make a purchase, and they're going to be first if possible. And Jesus is saying, seeking after God's rest is not a matter of saying, "Well, maybe I'll find it, maybe I won't." No, it's a matter of really looking for it and really seeking after it, striving to find the rest of God. In fact, the Bible tells us again that the Christian life is a vigorous life. It is a soldier's life. It is a soldier's life. Paul says this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1. "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight." And we as believers are engaged in a battle. We're considered to be soldiers. There is that song that we sing, "Onward, Christian Soldiers." I have a friend who was in ministry for many years and has now retired. When they were raising their kids, they would sing, "Onward, Christian Soldiers," and march around the house. And you could just picture this little army of theirs marching around, getting the idea that, yes, we are believers and we are soldiers. We are engaged in a battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is a battle to be fought, and it is a race to be run. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." In high school, I was on the cross-country team, and usually sometime around July, we would start running to get in shape. And those first few workouts were not so good. It was always a good idea not to have a big meal before going out running for the first time in that summer heat. But you know, it wasn't easy. You couldn't just sort of say, "Well, I'll get to the front of the line. I'll just, you know, get out there on the track and take my time." No, you had to get to the front and try to stay there, you know. And so again, it's a race to be run. It's strenuous. And in fact, the Christian life is described as hard work to be done in 2 Timothy 2. Paul says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." You know, we've been watching these documentary programs about submarine crews in World War II. And when you board a submarine, that's your whole life. You don't have an opportunity to take a part-time job on Saturdays, you know, and get picked up by a boat and go off and do your part-time job and come back. That life on the submarine is your whole life. I don't think I've ever heard of somebody who was a soldier who said, "Well, I need to leave the battle today because I have a part-time job from 4 o'clock to 8 o'clock at night." It's a full-time thing. When you're in, you have to give your full effort to that. The same is true in the Christian life. And then also he says, if anyone competes as an athlete, he doesn't win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And then also the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. And farming has always been hard at different ways, at different times. You might have seen that old painting, a man and his wife in the middle of a field that looks like it goes on forever. And they have this, it looked like a grub hoe. It's that hoe that must weigh 10 pounds. You know, it looks like it's made out of cast iron on the end. And they're tilling up that ground by hand, planting something that they hope will grow. That's how farming was then. It's hard work today. And so the Christian life is hard work. It's not really a matter of floating along and letting go and letting God, but there is hard work involved. And so we see this here in chapter 4, verse 1 of Hebrews, the same idea. "Therefore let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." Now, again, these words describe someone who is consumed with entering God's rest. But it's not a call to earn God's rest. It's not a call to earn our salvation, but to live our salvation out with a vigorous pursuit of God's rest. Look at verse 11. It says this, "Therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fail through following the same example of disobedience." And the idea is he's taking us back to the example of the Israelites. Remember, they left Egypt, and God promised to give them this amazing land. And the land of Canaan was really something special in those days. It was watered by rainfall, seasonal rainfall. Irrigation wasn't needed, and it was called the land of milk and honey, which is an expression that really describes the most productive agricultural land you can imagine. They brought back samples of the produce. They had a bunch of grapes that were hanging from a pole, and the pole was bending over. I mean, and we have a bunch of grapes in our refrigerator, nice sized bunch of grapes, but it's not like that. And so you get the idea that this place produces tremendous crops, which means a good life and wealth and prosperity. All of this coming from God. And so they had the opportunity to go in and receive this land that God had prepared for them. But they got there, they sent the spies in, they got a report that said, "Oh, there's bad people in there, we'll never make it." And they basically had a collective nervous breakdown of unbelief. They said, "We'd rather go back to Egypt." And with that, they showed the condition of their faith. They could not believe God, they could not believe God's promise, but they said, "You know, we don't believe. We want to go back to Egypt and pick up where we left off making bricks." That was a pretty nice job, actually. And we liked eating those leeks and garlic and all that fun stuff. All that Egyptian food was just great. We just want to go back to the sunshine of Egypt and forget this land of Canaan. And what they did is, in these words, they showed that their faith, whatever faith they were expressing up to this point, was really just words only. And when it was tested under pressure, when they had to look into the land of Canaan, with that report that there were giants there, big, huge guys who were not very nice, you know, people in there, it was going to be a rough situation, or so it appeared. They saw that, and their faith failed under pressure. They could not and would not believe God's promise that he would bring them in and give them that land. So were they saved, and did they lose their salvation? No. But they believed with a faith that actually failed under pressure. It was not a living, saving faith. It was really a faith that is just in words only. And so that's what happened, and that was the problem with the Israelites. And so again, verse 11 says, "Let us be diligent so that no one will fall through following that same example." And so the idea is, be diligent to enter God's rest, making certain that our faith, whenever we believed at the beginning, was not just an emotional decision, not just words only, but that it is a real living faith, and that today we are believing God and trusting Christ. And so again, it is a goal to pursue. So God's rest is really a goal to pursue. We pursue it by a lifetime of standing firm in our faith, a lifetime of prayer and worship, fellowship, and by growing in Christ and Christ-like character. That's how we really pursue the rest of God. The second thing we see is that God's rest is a gracious rest. It is a goal to pursue, but it's not a prize that we can earn. We don't work for God's rest. In fact, it is a gift that he gives us for free. We receive it by faith. Take a look at verse 2. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And again, Paul, the writer, I call him Paul, but we don't know that Paul wrote this. But the writer is looking back to the Israelites. They heard God's word, but their hearing was not mixed with faith. They didn't believe what they heard to the point where they would believe God's promise to bring them safely into the land. And so they did not enter God's rest. And the way we enter God's rest is by faith. Verse 3, we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so again, God's rest is a gift that we are to receive. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 11. He said, I will give you rest. And so there's nothing to earn, nothing to buy. We can't create our own rest, but it's something that we receive from God as a gift. We receive it by faith. And it's a rest for any who will receive it. It's something that's available to all. Nobody has to say, oh, they've run out of rest. I can't get the rest of God today. But in fact, there is God's rest available for anyone who wants to receive it. Jesus said it this way, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And all means all. He is offering God's rest to anyone who is looking for it. Anyone who will receive it, he has it, it's available, and it could be that person's today. So God's rest is a gracious rest. It's his gift to any who would believe in Jesus Christ. And it is a rest for today. God's rest is a rest that we enter into the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ. We experience that rest as soon as we believe. Verse 3, it says, we who have believed enter that rest. And literally it says, we are entering into that rest. And that happens the moment that we believe. We're entering into God's rest, and it starts today. Jesus describes it again, Matthew 11, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that's an experience today. Think about this rest. It is a rest from the burden of sin and guilt. You know, when a person comes to the Lord Jesus for that rest, it's someone who knows that they've sinned and they want to be done with that. They're burdened by the guilt of the things that they've done, the sins that they've committed, the words they've said, things they haven't done when they should, all of that. Tremendous, tremendous burden. And this is a rest that the Lord Jesus gives, the rest of sins forgiven. The burden is completely and entirely lifted forever. It is the rest of following the Lord Jesus as Lord and Master. Again, as the decision maker in our lives, and there's great rest in having a guide to direct our steps. It's great to have someone who is our leader, our head, who takes the lead and sets the direction in our lives. And the rest of God, God's rest, is a life of internal peace. Again, he says in Matthew 11, you will find rest for your souls. You know, people are filled with stress today, and they're trying all kinds of things, and I don't know how well they're working. But the place to go for inner peace, for real rest, is Jesus Christ. God's rest gives rest in our souls. Rest and freedom from fear, anxiety, worries about the future, all of that. We receive that rest the moment that we trust in Christ, and we begin to experience that today. It's ours today. And so God's rest is a rest for today. And it's also a shared rest. It is a shared rest. Number 4. It is the rest that God is enjoying today, and he wants to share that rest with anyone who is willing to receive it. Again, verse 3, he says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Verse 4, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And so these words tell us that God is enjoying his rest today. And he has been resting for a long time. In fact, his rest began at the dawn of time. It began at the conclusion of creation, when God finished his work of creating the heavens, the earth, all that's in them, every living thing. I got a really cool birthday gift yesterday. I guess I've been blabbing too much about looking at the stars, and number one son found a great deal at a yard sale. He's becoming quite the thrifty shopper. And number one son presented me with a great, great telescope from a yard sale. And this thing will actually find things for you. The problem I've had with telescopes is finding what I want to look at. But you can push a button and this thing goes, I don't know if it makes that sound, but it goes like that. And it lands on the spot you want to look at. And you begin to see what's out there. There's hundreds, maybe thousands of objects that are programmed into this telescope. And it's pretty remarkable when you think about it. This isn't even everything that's in space. It's just some of the things that are out there. And so at the end of the 6 days of creation, God created all these things. And we see them today, either with our eyes, binoculars, or maybe a telescope even, or something on your tablet that you can use to assist. And so all of that's available for us. And we look at those things, we realize God created all of this in 6 days, and he spoke it all into existence. And then the Bible says he rested from his work. On the seventh day, he rested from all his works. And so today, his creative work is done. Now, God is still working today, which is interesting. He's resting and working at the same time. In fact, in the New Testament, one of the Gospels, accused of breaking the Sabbath, Jesus responded and said this, that he and the Father were both working on that Sabbath day. John 5, he says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. So the Lord Jesus works on the Sabbath, the Father works on the Sabbath, and yet God is also resting from his work. And so when we think about God's rest, it's not the rest of complete inactivity. I think we've all seen these vacation pictures of a blue ocean that's just perfectly flat, white beach, perfectly flat, one person in a lawn chair with a large like iced tea or something, and maybe a little umbrella, and that's like total rest. You know, that's, I don't know if everybody wants to do that all the time, but that's not God's rest. God's rest is not the beach chair on the beach looking at the ocean for 6 months. That's not what God's rest is. But it is not the rest of total inactivity, but it is actually the rest of, well, first of all, there was a plan that was conceived. Bible students call it the decree of God. It includes his plan for everything. It's all inclusive. And it included his plans for creation. God conceived of his plans for creation. And what's interesting is the more and more you look into creation, the more complex it comes. Back in the early days of evolution, people believed that the smaller you go in scale from large living things down to single cell beings, they just get smaller and smaller and simpler and simpler. And then someone discovered microbiology. And the inside of a cell is a universe all its own. There's little machines in there. There's microscopic parts, submicroscopic parts. You remove one part, nothing works. It's tremendously complex. And so God created all of this, and he had a plan for it. And then also, there is the plan that is executed. The plan is not only made, but the plan is carried out. You know, we did a project with the town some time ago, and we met with the contractors, and they showed us their plan. There's the drawing, and then there's the daily plan for all the work. There's this giant grid, and they have the number of days the project would take and all the jobs that had to happen, and they checked off each box for what job would happen on what day. And we would get progress reports, and they would say, yeah, we're on time here, we're a week behind there, we're a week ahead there, and the plan was being executed. And so God's plan for creation was conceived, also executed, and then, of course, it was completed to perfection. It wasn't like, well, it was almost perfect, but we'll live with it. No, it was completely, completely perfect. And so when you think about the rest of God, God's rest, it is the satisfaction of a God, that, of a job that is planned, carried out, and completed perfectly. And we've all had that experience. You have a project where you plan it out in your mind, you do the project, and then you sit down in your favorite chair and just take a look at it and say, oh, now it's time for a rest. The job is done. And then we go on to something else. And that is God's rest. It is the rest of completed creation, but not total inactivity. In fact, God is still working today. He continues his work of providence, his invisible hand controlling everything. That's always going on. His work of miracles, God still does amazing things. And his work of governing his creation. And so his work continues on in spite of the fact that he's also resting from his work. And it is a rest that he shares with every believer. So what is that rest for us? Well, it is the rest of being in heaven. It's the rest of finishing the work that God has given us to do here. It is the rest of enjoying the endless joy and happiness of being in God's presence in the home that he's prepared for us. And heaven is sharing in the rest that God enjoys there today. So it is a shared rest. So heaven is sharing God's rest. And it is a greater rest. It is a greater rest. Number five, one thing I love about the Bible is that it has lots and lots of pictures. And you're saying, wait a minute, what pictures? There are lots of them. We would call them Bible types. That's what Bible students call them, Bible types. And a Bible type can be a person, it can be a place, a thing, it can be an event in the Old Testament, and it is a picture of a New Testament truth. And there's lots of these in the Old Testament. We're going to see more and more of these as we go through Hebrews. Later on, we'll see the Lord Jesus as our high priest. And the high priest of the Old Testament is a picture of Jesus Christ, a type of Christ. There's another one you would easily recognize, and that's the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb is an Old Testament Bible type. It is an Old Testament picture of the Lord Jesus. John called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what John the Baptist called him. And so as you think about the Passover lamb, tremendous picture of the Lord Jesus. First of all, the lamb had to be perfect, the best of the best, no flaw of any kind. Had to be a perfect lamb. He also had to live with the family for 2 weeks, like a pet, like one of them. And the Lord Jesus lived among us. He lived his life here as one of us. And then, of course, it had to be a slain lamb. The lamb had to die. The blood had to be applied. It was applied to the door frame of the house, and it saved from death and destruction. When the destroyer passed over, he would see the blood, and he would pass over that house. It was blood that saved. And also what's interesting is that not a bone of the lamb would be broken. And if you remember the Lord Jesus on the cross, as he was dying, the soldier went along and discovered he had already died, and so he did not break Jesus' legs. Now that was done typically to hasten the death of the victim so they would die sooner rather than later. And the gospel writer points out that this was done to fulfill the Old Testament picture, the Old Testament type. That not a bone of him, that is the Passover lamb, shall be broken. And so the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of that Old Testament Bible type, that Old Testament Bible picture. The Bible's filled with pictures. And another one is, of course, a place, and that place is the land of Canaan. And Canaan is the land that God promised to his chosen people Israel. It was supposed to be a place of rest for the Israelites after they had left their bondage in Egypt. And so for 40 years, Moses led the people in the wilderness, and he never did succeed in bringing them into the land of Canaan. That job passed to Joshua, and Joshua led them into the land, what we call the conquest, as they took city after city and took possession of that land. And we read this in Joshua 21. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers. And they possessed it and lived in it, and the Lord gave them rest on every side. And that's the rest of the land of Canaan. The Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. So when you think about the rest of God, God's rest in the land of Canaan, it certainly was a place of rest for Israel. It was a place of stability. After 40 years of living on the road, so to speak, on an endless camping trip, they finally were able to settle down. And when the land was divided by tribes, clans, and families. and every family received a parcel of land within the land of Israel, someplace, somewhere that was theirs and theirs alone. It was theirs forever. And if the land ever passed out of their family's hands at the Jubilee, it would come back. It would belong to them. And so there's this sense of stability. They have this permanent home. And then also security. Their enemies had been completely subdued and defeated. They lived securely in their new home in the land of Canaan. And then also prosperity. We mentioned this previously. Canaan was known as the land of milk and honey, a place that was tremendously productive, which translates into prosperity, and they knew great prosperity and productivity. And then also liberty. Remember, the Israelites had been slaves for 400 years. They were set free and then wandered the wilderness for 40, and now they're in the land of Canaan as a free people. Liberty, and that's God's rest. And then also tranquility. After years of warfare, it took time for them to take possession of the land. A lot of warfare was involved. A lot of battles had to be fought. Now there was peace. And so Canaan was a place of real rest for the people of Israel, but it was an incomplete kind of a rest. It wasn't the total rest that God wanted for them or the rest that God wants for us. If you take a look at verse 8, it says, "If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that." So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And so there is this greater rest, and God's rest is greater than the land of Canaan. As great as that was for the people of Israel, God's rest is something greater still than that. And also, number 6, it is a rest for tomorrow. It is a rest for tomorrow. Now, God's rest is a rest that begins today. The moment we believed, we enter into God's rest. But it is a rest that continues into tomorrow and into all eternity. Again, verse 9, it says, "There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." And the Sabbath was another of the great Old Testament Bible types. Now, the discussion here doesn't have anything to do about which day of the week we worship. Certainly from the beginning, the church worshiped on Sunday. And in fact, Jesus said as he inaugurated the Lord's Supper, the communion service, he said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." And the idea is, and we'll see this later in chapter 8 in the book of Hebrews, that the old covenant, the old system of Moses, of sacrifices, the temple, all the special days, the Sabbath, all of that is now rendered obsolete. Ever have something that kind of went obsolete? You went to use it and they said, "Oh, this is too old. You can't use this anymore. It's no good." I have things that are still, what do I use that's like that? I think my toothpaste is called Classic or something now. You know, it's still around, but it's sort of semi-obsolete, I guess. There are things that go obsolete. And the old covenant was a temporary arrangement that was declared to be obsolete at the Last Supper. And the new covenant, everything is new, including when we worship, which is on the Lord's Day on Sunday. And so this is not talking about which day of the week, but it is talking about a Sabbath rest. And the Old Testament Sabbath was really a weekly picture, a little taste, a little sample of heaven on earth. Now, the Sabbath, as it was meant to be, was really a blessing. And in fact, it was the Pharisees and the lawyers who turned it into a tremendous burden. They added all kinds of rules so that it was hyper-regulated, is what it was. It was a hyper-regulated day, and it became really just a burden for people, and the Lord knew that. But in God's design, it was great. You'd work hard for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, no work, period. Just all done. Whatever you had for lunch or dinner, breakfast, you didn't have to cook it. It was something maybe already made. So sandwiches, cold cereal, I don't know what they ate in those days. But you didn't have to do a lot of work for that day. But it was a day to, again, for worship on the Sabbath. It was a day to remember the blessings of God. Day for fellowship. It was a day for everything but work. That's really how it was designed. It was a little piece of heaven on earth. All that we would enjoy in heaven, we get a sample of it on the Old Testament Sabbath. That's really what it was all about. And for many years in this country, we recognized Sunday as kind of a New Testament Sabbath. I remember when I was growing up, everything was closed on Sundays. I think you could go to the drugstore, and I think you could go to the grocery store, maybe. But that was it. I remember seeing a firefighting competition. I don't think this could be done today. They took a 500-gallon oil tank that you'd have in your basement, cut it in half, laid it on its side, filled it with gasoline. And they would toss like a road flare into it, and then they'd call one fire company to come and put it out. And the timing, you know, from when they got the alarm, they had everybody lined up in this giant shopping mall parking lot. And we were probably 200 feet away on a bridge, like a pedestrian bridge, watching this thing. And for a little kid, this was unbelievable. They torched this thing off, just poof! And you could feel the heat from that distance. And then everybody would jump on their fire truck, whatever, you know, whatever company was called on, they'd go over, they'd put that thing out, and then they'd start again. And the reason we could do this in an empty shopping mall parking lot is that the whole place was closed on Sunday. That's where we went to get driving lessons when I was growing up, you know, because the shopping mall was closed and you could drive around and not hit anything except for light bulbs maybe. And so it was closed. And that was how it was in this country. That's all changed now. But the Sabbath was designed as a little sample of heaven on earth, something to experience every week. But there's something greater than that. Again, it says in verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And that Sabbath rest is the rest of heaven. That's the rest that we will experience tomorrow. It is a total different kind of rest. Revelation 14 says it this way, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. And so heaven is a place of rest, where our work, the assignment that God has given us in this life, is completed. And it's also a place of rewards. It says their works will follow with them. And the idea is those will go toward rewards that we will receive. Now, you've heard of D.L. Moody. He was, I would consider him the Billy Graham of the 1800s. Mostly ministered around Chicago, but other places. Preached the gospel to thousands and thousands of thousands of people here and also in Europe. And one frozen New Year's Day, he decided to do what a good pastor would do, is go around and make a few visits. And so he called a couple of his guys, called a couple deacons. They got into the buggy pulled by a horse, and they took off. How many visits were they going to make? Not three or four, 200. And they were in Chicago, which the older part of town is all these tenements. The elevator had not really been thought of yet. And so it was up the stairs, down the stairs, in the house, out of the house, 200 times. Here's a typical exchange from a visit. He would say, you know me, I'm Moody. This is Deacon DeGallier. This is Deacon Thane. This is Brother Hitchcock. Are you all well? Do you all come to church and Sunday school? Have you all the coal you need for the winter? Let's pray. Then they'd all get on their knees. Mr. Moody would offer from 15 to 20 words of earnest, tender, sympathetic prayer that God would bless the man, his wife, and each one of the children. Then springing to his feet, he would dash on his hat, dart through the doorway, down the stairs, throw a hearty goodbye behind him, jump in the carriage, and off to the next place. That went on for 200 visits, except before long, the horses were worn out. So they stopped the buggy, got out, went on foot, not walking, but running from house to house. Eventually, the deacons and his guys wore out. And finally, it was D.L. Moody himself who made the last visit. Well, I got this out of an older biography of his, and on the cover it says, work here, rest hereafter. And so he understood that this world, this life, is the place to carry out whatever the assignment is that God has given us. Now is the time for work, and time is limited. Jesus said this in John 9. He said, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And night is usually the end of work, especially in the ancient world. It got dark when nighttime came, and you couldn't really do anything. And the same thing is true today. Time is limited. This life is the time for work, to do what God has called us to do. Heaven is the place to rest. So what will we be doing there? There's a common misconception of heaven, and sometimes people say, you know, I'm not in a hurry to get there. And they'll say, well, here's what heaven is like as far as I can tell. We're going to get there. We're going to be issued a gown, a halo, a harp, and a cloud. And we're just going to sit there. And that's what we're going to do for all eternity. And I would rather do that later than sooner. And that's what people tend to think about heaven. But the Bible doesn't paint any picture like that about heaven at all. Heaven's nothing like that. In fact, heaven is a place of rest, but not inactivity. It's a place of work, but not toil. It's a place of getting things done without making mistakes. A place of getting things done without delays and frustrations. It's a great place. Here's some of the things. First of all, it'll be a rest from the griefs and hardships of life. Think of all the no mores in the book of Revelation. All those things will not be there. And so a rest from all of that. to rest from the devastating effects of the curse. I got something in the mail recently about a hospital that treats children who were born with terrible, terrible defects. And these are a result of the curse, these bad things that happen. We'll have a rest for that forever in heaven. It's a rest from the lifelong battle with sin and a rest from the conflict with a fallen world. You know, the church is in conflict with the world today. We as believers collide with the world, and that conflict will be over. That's the rest of heaven. And, of course, it is rest from our labors here. But it is anything but mindless inactivity. First of all, in heaven, we'll be involved in worship. In Revelation 4, there's a picture of us in heaven singing this song. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. And so we'll be worshiping the Lord in heaven. We'll be busy in worship. We'll be busy in service. The Bible says his bondservants will serve him. We'll be doing things for the Lord. We'll be serving the Lord. It'll be a place of ministry. The Bible says he's made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. And there'll be worship in heaven, and we'll be engaged in that worship as priests of God. Place of fellowship, the Bible says, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Heaven is a place for fellowship. God is there, the Son is there, the Spirit is there, God's people are there. Everyone we've ever read about or heard about in the Bible and in church history, all those believers are there. We'll see them and meet them all. Place of fellowship. And also it is a place of administration. The Bible says if we endure, we will also reign with him. The Bible says we will judge the angels. The Bible says we will judge the world, not at the great white throne, but we will be adjudicating cases and issues and problems that come up in the world. We will be judges in that sense, sort of civil judges. We'll have that assignment. And our authority and responsibilities there are based on our faithfulness to the assignment that we have here. Well, all of this and more is waiting for us in heaven. And yes, it is rest from our work here that is often difficult and laborious, but also in heaven we'll be working, but the work will be a joy. God invites everyone to enter that rest through Jesus Christ. And then finally, number 7, God's rest is a biblical rest. Now, Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were being persecuted for their faith. And this persecution was really a test of their faith and an opportunity for them to discover what kind of faith they had. Did they have a faith that would go the distance, the real thing, a living faith? Or did they have this sort of false faith that fails under pressure? And they had the opportunity to discover that in the midst of this persecution. And God wants us to know that we have entered into his rest, and he's given us his word. That's how we would know if we are in God's rest or if we need to enter God's rest. Look at verse 12. The word of God is living and active. It tells us all about the Bible. First of all, it is from God, not from men. It is without error, without mistakes. It is true from cover to cover. We can believe it. It is a book to believe. And also, it is alive. This is no ordinary book, but it has a unique ability to work in our lives and change our lives. It's also active, or as Willie read from the King James today, powerful. And that's a good word for the Word of God. It is a book of power. It gets things done. And it also penetrates the hidden region of the human heart. It is a book that shows us who we really are. And we have a little mirror by our door going out of the house, and if I'm smart, I'll take a look at it. I usually find something. Oh, collar's off, hair's funny. You know, I take a look. And the Bible is a mirror. It shows us who we really are. Do we have God's rest, or do we need God's rest? And the Bible will show us that. And the Word of God can show us our sin like nothing else. The story is told of a gospel meeting that was like many others of its type. There was singing, there were testimonies, and things were just happening. And then the Word of God was preached. And the Word of God has a unique ability. The Bible says it's the power of God to salvation. The unique ability to show a person whether they're saved or lost, and to show them, if they're lost, that they need to be saved. And so the preaching was finished, the meeting actually concluded, and this man jumped up, cried out for God to save him. And it was the Word of God that penetrated into this man, opened his eyes and heart to the fact that he needed to be saved, and he was. And the world needs the Word of God. I was listening to someone one day talking about people living a very non-biblical lifestyle. And you know, what people need to hear is the Word of God. The Word of God has an effect and a power that goes far beyond any arguments that we can present. The Bible shows us that we can know that we've entered God's rest. John says this in 1 John, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So as we think about God's rest, it is a biblical rest. The Word of God shows us how to enter that rest and shows us that we have it. So again, people are looking for rest, for peace today, and God wants every person to know His rest. And we can do that. It is a goal to pursue. It is a gracious rest. It is God's gift to us. It is a rest for today. If we enter into God's rest today, we experience it today. It's also a shared rest. We're sharing in the rest that God is enjoying in heaven with His creative work all complete. It is a greater rest. Certainly the rest of Canaan was great, but the rest of God, God's rest, is greater still. And then also it is a rest for tomorrow. It begins today, but continues into eternity. It's not this mindless inactivity. There's lots of things that God will have for us there in glory. And finally, it is a biblical rest. The way to know how to enter into God's rest and to know that we have it, again, is to look to the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for its promise of God's rest. Father, we thank You that we have that promise, that that rest is ours through Jesus Christ. And I would pray for anybody here or anyone we might know who is uncertain as to whether he or she would possess that special kind of rest. Father, we pray that as they look to Your Word, that You would open their eyes and hearts, and that today or soon they would believe in Christ and receive that rest that You want us all to have. In Jesus' name, amen.